In your news sheet, there's a little blue outline that will help you as you work your way, as we work our way through. Let me pray. Now, Father God, we thank you for the great privilege of being able to come to your word. We thank you that you haven't left us blind, that you've taken off the blinkers, and that by your Spirit we can understand what you would have to say to us. We pray that we might be willing to listen and to hear this morning, and as we hear your word, that we might be encouraged and strengthened and motivated to continue to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder what your goals are for this church. You mightn't have any. You might have only been here a little while. You might be happy with the way things are now and you'd like to maintain the status quo. You might never have thought about it. But what I'd like you to do is to just take a minute and to turn to the people around you and talk about what your goals are for this church or what you'd like them to be. So not your individual goals, but our corporate goals. If you're new or haven't been here that long, well, I guess they go together, don't they? You might just want to think generally about what should goals be for any church, but just take a minute now to talk amongst yourselves. Okay, how are we going? Let's just call out a few that you came up with. So, what are our goals, or what should our goals be? Right, grow numerically. There's a goal for you. Yeah. Christian maturity, good. Communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly. That'd be good for a mission statement, I reckon. Others? Growing in fellowship, yep, good. Greater discernment. Caring, yeah, a caring church, yep. Yep, Jim? Ah, a very practical goal there, a church plan at Mount Cola School, and Jim could be the founding pastor, who knows? But no, it's good. We ought to be thinking about such things, yep. Nikki? Getting to know our neighbours better, yep. You live in Lord Street, is that right? So everyone that lives in Lord Street's invited to lunch today at Nikki's house. All right, good. Any others? World mission, that we're not just localised, but that we have a goal to be involved in world mission. Okay, all very good goals and things that we need to keep talking about. But we're going to have a look this morning at some goals as they come out of Ephesians chapter 4. Chapter 4, as I mentioned earlier, is a turning point in the letter where the message moves from, in one sense you can say, from theology to practicality, although theology is always practical, from doctrine to duty, from creed to conduct. And as this new section unfolds for us, we're given in verse 1 an overarching goal, and then what follows are three consequential goals. So the overarching goal is there in verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In the light of the amazing theological realities that were outlined in chapters 1 to 3, in the light of God's new society being formed, the one new humanity, he urges them to live a life worthy of the calling that they have received. In chapter 1, verse 4, we saw what the purpose of life was. It was to be holy and blameless in the sight of God. And as we have been called to that, we are to live up to that calling and to live a life worthy of our God. And so it's a comprehensive exhortation. The whole of our life is to be lived worthily. And all of our life, all the time, not just on Sunday or not just when you join in your small group, but to live a life worthy of our Lord. But what is striking in particular about this exhortation is that it is not addressed to a whole lot of individuals, but to a group. In fact, to all believers. I urge you, the church, says Paul, to live a life worthy. The church has a life all of its own. And as a group, we and all groups of God's people are to live a life worthy of the calling we have received. And what follows fills out what this will involve. And the rest of the letter fills that out as various aspects of life are looked at. And so, as I mentioned earlier, husbands and wives, parents and children, employees, employers by implication, all of that will get filled out as we move our way through. But we're going to look just at the first 16 verses of chapter 4 this morning, and we get three in particular consequences of how we ought to live. So the calling of God involved great privileges. Remember all the spiritual blessings that belong to us in chapter 1, redemption, adoption, having the mystery of the gospel made known as we move to chapter 3. And last week we focused in on the limitless love of God. We as God's people are greatly privileged. But along with privilege comes responsibility. God has prepared good works for us to walk in, but we actually have to heed the command to walk in that way. And in seeing that we are to be a people who live a life worthy of God's calling, there are three goals that must be pursued. Firstly, there is a unity to be maintained. Not try and establish a unity, we are to note. A unity exists, but we are to maintain it. So verse 3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is a real sense of urgency that isn't fully conveyed by the English translation, but it's the idea of make haste, be zealous. This is very urgent. Get on and do it. God has obtained for us a unity. And by the death of his son, no longer is humanity divided into two. That's been recurring over and over again as we've worked our way through Ephesians. There is one new society in Christ. Yes, there is a unity which already exists. We know that by the little number one, which we see over and over again in verses 4 to 6. And these statements outline the basic unities on which the Christian life are based. So reading from verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is one body into which all believers are incorporated, and this one body is the church, God's new society. What marks membership of this one body? It is possession of the one Spirit that people receive when they confess Jesus Christ as Lord. So if you don't have the Spirit, then you don't belong to Christ. If you don't belong to Christ, you don't have the Spirit. All who are true members of the body have the Spirit. There is one hope, one faith, and one baptism, because there is only one Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord, and he is the reason and the object of our hope. And with only one Lord, there can be but only one faith, and one baptism as a sign of that faith. Verse 6 indicates that there is but one Christian family. Why? Because there is one God and Father. So there is a unity in the church. It is a unity which cannot be broken. God says, I have only one church. But this unity that God created must be maintained. We are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So verse 3, as we read, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Christ won peace for us on the cross. God's people must therefore live at peace with one another. We maintain that unity by being at peace with one another. We are to continually to pursue this unity. And so, as the New English Bible puts it, we are to spare no effort. So we must ask ourselves, is there an eagerness to pursue unity amongst our congregation? Some Christian groups are marred by rivalries between individuals or groups which have been allowed to fester for years. We can't condone such things and must speak to people if we are aware of people here being out of fellowship with each other. For there is to be no room for rivalries or hatreds or factions. But as we pursue unity, we cannot do it at the cost of theological truth. This is not pursuing some organisational unity where what we believe is secondary. No, this is unity in Christ. Our unity has to be consistent with being in Christ. Christians do not need to agree on everything to have unity, but we need to live the unity of a common commitment to Christ. And Richard Baxter, following on from a character called Rupert Meldonius, put it this way: unity in essentials, liberty in incidentals, and in all things, charity, or which we would say now, love. Unity in essentials, liberty in incidentals, and in all things, love. It's not a bad guide, is it? Well, firstly then, there is a unity to be maintained, and secondly, there is a diversity of gifts to be exercised. Verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. The emphasis moves from the unity in the body to the diversity of the body as the gifts which are given to each member are mentioned. To each member of the body, grace has been given, we are told. Now, before considering our responsibility to exercise our gifts, we must remember from where they came. Verse 7, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Our gifts have been given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is no place for pride. Look at me, look at the gifts I have. No, whatever gifts we have been given to us by Christ. And so the word grace emphasizes that it is because of God's generosity that the gifts are given. It is he who supplies his people with everything necessary to enable the church to grow. Do we have all the resources? Yes, because God has given them to us. Well, let's consider the nature of the gifts. There are five places in the New Testament where gifts are listed, and together at least 20 distinct gifts are mentioned. Some are quite dramatic, like speaking in tongues. Others are very unsensational, like doing acts of mercy. They're also listed haphazardly. There are many more which could have been mentioned. They are not exhaustive lists. They're not meant to be exhaustive. And not everyone has them all. We're not expected to. But in the list here in Ephesians 4 verse 11, the teaching gifts are emphasised. So we read, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. That last category is one, not two. And why he focuses on these gifts can be seen from the purpose of the gifts as outlined in verse 12. They are given and they are to be exercised so that the saints will be equipped for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. The role of those outlined in verse 11 is to equip the saints. In other words, to train and teach the members of the church so that all can do their works of ministry effectively and so build up the body of Christ. So you can see from this that we all have a part to play. Pastors and teachers have a particular part to play. Well, what is that? What should they be doing with their time? Training and equipping the rest of the congregation so that they can do their work and get on with it. So that they can chat to the neighbour in their street. So that they can talk to the person in the workplace. So that they can lead well their small group. See, we are all to be doing works of service. The church is a little bit like the Wombat Creek Orchestra playing Beethoven. We are not perfect yet, but we belt out the music as best we can. We are all different, and like an orchestra, we all have a part to play. One is a trumpet, another is a violin. Someone else hits the cymbals. Some of us have the role to teach. Others are involved in administration. Others are good at welcoming. Others hospitality. Now, don't worry too much if you don't know what your gift is. Look for where there is a need and get to work. You'll soon see if God has gifted you in that area or not. And if you're not sure, come and have a chat to me and say, look, I want to exercise my gifts in this congregation. I want to get involved. I want to do things. What can I do? Where is there a need? But we all must ask ourselves, are we playing our part? Because churches, sadly, sometimes are like a football game, like the World Cup soccer. I just thought I'd throw that in for those that are a bit edgy about what's going to happen in 12 hours' time or whenever it is. But some churches are sometimes like that. 20 people or so slogging it out in the middle while everyone else is up in the stands cheering them on, eating their meat pies or whatever the South African equivalent is and drinking their tinnies. See, a few doing all the work while the rest are just there as spectators. That is not the image in the scriptures. It is like we're all in a race. We're all running together. But we're all in a team. It is a team sport, but we're all players. But sadly, churches often, it's a few that are working their guts out while the rest are lying back and taking what they can get out of it. See, someone has said that although we have $1 million salvation, often we give a 5-cent response. $1 million salvation, but a 5-cent response sometimes. But friends, there are a diversity of gifts to be exercised. What this is teaching us is every member ministry. We all have a role to play in the building up of the body of Christ. And notice that it is those who have been given the ministry of the word who are to equip others for their work. Those who teach and train are not expected to do everything else as well. But they equip and resource others so we all get on and do the work. So there is a unity to be maintained. There is a diversity to be exercised. And thirdly, there is a maturity to pursue as we do this. So verse 13, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Some consider that the maturity we are to pursue is an individual unity, but this is not what is on view here. The maturity is the maturity of the congregation. The church has been represented as a single organism, the body of Christ, and it collectively must grow up into adulthood. See, where are we headed as a congregation? We should be headed to maturity. Paul's language perceives of us travelling collectively to the destination. And as we grow towards this maturity, immaturity and instability will start to be left behind. Verse 14, then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. If we are to leave behind immaturity, then we are to be firmly grounded in the teaching of the Scriptures. And this maturity must be pursued as we speak the truth in love. Verse 15, instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is, Christ. To allow ourselves to be tossed around by every new wind of teaching is to condemn ourselves to immaturity. We need the truth of the Scriptures properly taught and applied, and this must be done in love. Truth and love must go hand in hand. Truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love. And love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth. When we come to make a stand for truth, we must do it in love. And love must not overcome our desire to stand up for the truth. We cannot sacrifice the truth of the love of God in Jesus Christ. This is not unity at any cost. So are we as a congregation pursuing maturity? Is our unity based on truth? Are we secure and firm, or are we tempted by each new spiritual fad that comes along? And do we use our gifts to serve each other? Well, as we look to the years ahead, what are our goals? We must not be satisfied with the maintaining of the status quo. The church must be a growing, a changing community. And for this to occur as God purposed, we must be a congregation that maintains unity, that exercises our diversity of gifts, and that pursues maturity. By God's grace, may it be so. Amen. We're going to respond to God's word by singing, May the Mind of Christ My Saviour, which is